One of the more difficult things as a parent is to teach your children the idea of responsibility. That there are times when you have to admit that something is your fault. So if homework isn't done on time, you can't blame the television for being too interesting, or a brother or sister who made you play a computer game. It's your fault. But of course, it isn't just children who have a problem in taking responsibility. It goes on into adulthood. We find it very difficult to say, I'm wrong. A good example of this, there are many examples, but one good example is car insurance forms after an accident, when someone has to describe what happened in the accident that they are involved in. And even when it is clearly their fault, it's so easy to put in something, just something, that makes it seem not quite as much your fault as it really was. Let me give you a few examples of genuine accounts that people have given of their accident. It's collected by the comedian Jasper Carrot, and these are actual things that people have written. Here's one. Leaving home for work, I drove out of my drive straight into a bus. The bus was 5 minutes early. Now, who's to blame? Here's another one. I bumped into a lamppost, which was obscured by human beings. Another one. I knocked over a man. He admitted it was his fault, as he'd been knocked over before. The last one. The bloke was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. It's just so hard to say, I'm wrong. It's my fault. The temptation for us to hide our responsibility or to disguise it is very strong indeed. And it reaches into every part of our lives, superficial, but also to the most deep and the most profound. But the closer we get to the cross, the more stark our human sinfulness and our failed responsibility to own up to our sin becomes. The cross of Jesus Christ relentlessly exposes the depth of our rebellion against God. There's no hiding as we approach the cross during these last hours of Jesus' life, as recorded by Matthew in chapter 27. And all sorts of things are exposed. But first of all, the main thing is our pride. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 27. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. But what was the underlying motive? Why were they doing this to Jesus? Well, we're told, look at verse 18, when Jesus is in front of Pilate. Pilate knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. Pilate could clearly see what was going on here, that the chief priests were driven by envy of Jesus. And the way Matthew records this is he obviously agrees with it and knows that that's their motive, envy. There's something very ugly about envy. Envy is when someone is resentful and jealous of someone else's success and achievements. An envious person wants the glory. They want the praise. They want the recognition that someone else has, which they feel should be theirs. So pride is at the very center of envy. I mean, for most of us, we probably confine our envy to our thought lives, don't we? Resenting someone's success that makes us feel less good about ourselves. Occasionally, you can hear someone's envy, or maybe our own envy, in little comments designed to burst the bubble of someone else's achievement so we don't feel quite so overshadowed. It can be disguised as a helpful comment, a concern for truth. But in fact, it's just a thin veneer for exerting pride and being resentful of somebody else's success. Here, the chief priest's envy has reached its most bitter. Jesus has been popular. He's been authoritative and spiritually very powerful through the working of God. And this has taken away the spiritual center of these chief priests, and they want it back. Oh, they want it back. They want to tear down Jesus, destroy him, the one who's taken what they think should be their glory. And this envy is so bitter that they're not at all interested in whether Jesus is guilty or innocent. Look at verse 4. When Judas comes back to the chief priest, he says, "I have sinned," he said, "for I've betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility. Nothing to do with us." Well, of course it was. But there they are, trying to get out of their responsibility. But what an extraordinary indifference. They don't care whether Jesus is guilty or innocent. This is the full ugliness of envy. I mean, up till now, it's been dressed up as a concern for religious orthodoxy. But not now. This veneer of respectability has been stripped away. What is that to us? Couldn't care less. They just want to get rid of Jesus. Well, their action and their motives, it exposes all our envy. When we read this account, we look into a mirror and we see all the envy and pride that lurks in our own hearts. The people that we want to tear down because they're taking away the glory from us, they're overshadowing us. And it exposes the deeper envy and pride that rebels against the lordship of Jesus Christ. Do you remember in the Garden of Eden, the serpent said to Eve, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God." You can be like God. Move over, God. I want some of your glory. From day one, human rebellion against God has been about pride, wanting the glory and the kingship that is rightfully his. We want it. And so envy and pride tries to eradicate God from our lives and from our world. And look how respectable this ugly pride is. Verses 6 and 7. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. A hideous religious hypocrisy that can dethrone God, declare God guilty, be totally indifferent to justice, the desire to destroy Jesus, and yet have a few moral scruples about where this money goes. The human heart is ingenious at justifying itself, at hiding, at putting a veneer over sin. A little bit of religion, a little bit of morality, but we'll nail God to the cross. We have all usurped God from our lives. And the chief priest's action only very clearly exposes what we've done. Our pride. Our stealing from God what is rightfully his. And so as we approach the cross, our pride is exposed. Well, secondly, what's exposed is our desires. Our desires are exposed. Look at verse 2. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." Now, a lot of people have speculated that there must have been another deeper motive for Judas betraying Jesus than just 30 pieces of silver. It just seems so petty and so cheap for such an enormous and far-reaching act. How could Judas betray his master for so little? Therefore goes the argument. There must have been something more. Well, there's no hint of it. There's no hint of that in the Gospels. Judas, we're told by John, was a thief and stole from a disciple's kitty. And all the Gospels insist it was greed that prompted Judas to betray Jesus. And that's the point. Judas' desires were so petty, and the consequences of his actions and his desires are so enormous. That's what lies behind the remorse in verses 3 and 4. Judas suddenly realizes the enormity of what he's done. And he's in effect saying, I did that for this? Innocent blood for just 30 pieces of silver? I sold Jesus for this? If Judas could have undone everything, I think he would have done. Maybe he was looking for help to repent from the chief priests, but he didn't get it. And Judas didn't know that he could turn to God and there was forgiveness. He didn't face up to his responsibility and, of course, ended up in despair. Verse 5, taking his own life. But Judas exposes all of our destructive desires. Judas exposes just how cheaply we will sell out to our cravings and our desires, even though the consequences can be catastrophic. It only took one bite of some fruit to cause the catastrophic fall of humanity. And the extraordinary thing about the human heart is how little it takes to dethrone God, and with what puny and cheap little things we'll replace him with. 30 pieces of silver, a wrong relationship, ourselves, our ambitions. Doesn't take much for us to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. We have all replaced God in our lives with cheap and paltry things. And Judas only exposes very clearly our betrayal of Jesus. The cheap things that we'll replace God with. So as we approach the cross, our pride is exposed, our desires are exposed, and thirdly, our compromises are exposed as well. Pilate was in a fix. Jesus could have been political dynamite. Therefore the question in verse 11, do you see that? Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Are you a rival king to Caesar? And the answer from Jesus is more, well, it's not quite so definite as we've got there in the Bible. Yes, it is as you say. In fact, it's much more, you have said so. A qualified acceptance of kingship, but not in the sense that Pilate was meaning. And it is obvious that Pilate realizes that there was something very different about Jesus. If you look at verse 14, Jesus made no reply to any of the accusations, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. There's something special about Jesus. And he knows that in no way is Jesus a political threat. He knows he's only there because of the chief priest's envy. We've seen verse 18. Just look at that again. He knew it was out of envy that handed Jesus over. Yeah. Pilate is a trapped man. He wants to release Jesus, but he also wants to satisfy the crowd. And so his question resounds out in verse 22. What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ? They say, crucify him. But Pilate knows what he should do. He knows that Jesus is innocent. Verse 23. Why? What crime has he committed? Here is a man for whom the truth is too costly. Too costly in terms of his job, his political future, his reputation. Jesus is no threat, he knows that. But what happens if somebody goes back to Rome and says that Pilate has released a so-called rival king? It is too costly to do the right thing. And so he does this rather bizarre hand-washing. Verse 24. Do you see that? Pilate saw he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting. He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. No, it was his responsibility. Somehow he thinks he can duck out of it. No, he can't. And the proof of that is in verse 26. Who releases Jesus for crucifixion? Why? It's Pilate. Look, he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Pilate gives lip service to Jesus. He is innocent. I know he's innocent. Defends him. But then he listens to the crowd, listens to the world, and obeys what the world says. Do you remember back in the Garden of Eden that when God confronted Adam after eating the fruit, what does Adam reply? It was the woman. She gave the fruit to me. And then God confronts Eve. What does she say? It's the serpent. It's his fault. Try to shift the blame. Always trying to shift the blame. And there's Pilate trying to shift the blame. Pilate somehow convinced himself that he could be innocent of having Jesus crucified. No, he's guilty like the others. But Pilate only exposes all of our own half-hearted compromises and our refusals to live wholeheartedly for Jesus Christ. He exposes our cowardly self-preservation and our choices of convenience rather than truth. He exposes our evasion of owning up to God. The fallen human heart has always replied to God, what, me? Not me, nothing to do with me. Nothing to do with me. Pilate exposes very clearly our own evasion and our cowardly compromise. So as we approach the cross, all of humanity is exposed, you and me. An ugly pride that wants to remove God from our lives and our world. The cheap and paltry little things that we will replace God with. And a cowardly self-preservation that evades responsibility before God and chooses convenience rather than truth. This is a catalogue of the fallen human heart. Your heart, my heart, every heart. But, there is a glorious twist in the midst of these ugly and cruel events. There is a glorious twist, which is the good news. The crowd, look at the crowd, look at verse 20. The crowd, so easily persuaded. Look, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. There they are, not much persuasion. Ignorant, unthinking, peer pressure. Yep, crucify Jesus. And then they even call down the curse of Jesus' blood on themselves. Look at verse 25. And their families, all the people answered, let his blood be on us and on our children. A curse. But here's the glorious twist. The very thing that they call down on themselves as a curse, God turns into our salvation. The very blood that they've called down on themselves as a curse is your salvation and my salvation. Just turn back one page with me to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 27 and 28. Matthew 26, verse 27. Then Jesus took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do you see that? The shedding of Jesus' blood is our salvation. This is a breathtaking love. Jesus allows himself to become the victim of our sin and our rebellion for our salvation. Did you read in chapter 27 just how Jesus lets himself be the victim? Back in chapter 27, look at verse 2. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. Can you imagine it? God allowing himself to be bound, led away, and handed over. Verse 12. Jesus was accused by the chief priests and the elders. How extraordinary. The creature accusing the creator. He allows himself to be accused. Verse 26. Jesus was flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Jesus allowing himself to be flogged and handed over for crucifixion. What kind of love is that? When you're God, to allow your creatures to do such things to you. That is love. The very blood being spilt here becomes our salvation. Jesus paying the dark consequences on the cross for our sin, paying on our behalf the penalty we should pay. And did you notice the bit of hope there in verses 8 and 9, back in Jeremiah, where Zechariah takes up some of the verses as well? But there the promise that Jesus' blood will pay for foreigners, Gentiles. If you're not from Jewish origin, that includes you and me. Always going to be the case. It is such good news. Our ugly pride, our cheap betrayals, our cowardly compromises, all raged against Jesus, and yet that very blood that our sin has shed is our salvation. Fallen humanity, killing Jesus, trying to get rid of him. But in the very act of getting rid of him, God turns it into the way of our salvation. What love is that? That's good news. It's extraordinary news. It is extraordinary love. So, the big question that each one of us needs to answer this morning comes in verse 22. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ? What are you going to do with this Jesus who went through this for you? What are you going to do with the one who let himself be a victim for your salvation? What are you doing with him at the moment? Are you ignoring him? Are you resisting him? Are you betraying him? Are you replacing him with something else? Some paltry thing in your life? Are you trying to juggle Jesus with the world? But it isn't working, is it? What every one of us must do is bow before him as our Lord and our Saviour. To let his blood become the payment for our sin with God. To let his blood become our forgiveness with God. And there'll be some here this morning that need to do that. You may be coming to church for years. This may be the first time you've ever been in church. But you need to let his blood become your payment to God for your sin. That's why he did this. For you. Don't resist him. Don't walk out of here without knowing that you are forgiven. He did this for you. What love. There'll be some here this morning who need to come back to Jesus. And as we've looked at these verses, he's spoken to you about your envies and your pride. He may have spoken to you about your desires and how cheap and paltry they can be. He may have spoken to you about your compromises. Come back to him through the blood that was shed for you. Nobody needs to leave here this morning without knowing that their sin is paid for through Jesus Christ. And this amazing picture of the darkness of our hearts, ranged against Jesus, but turned into our salvation. What love. What are you doing with Jesus in your life? Let's pray. and just a moment of quiet for you to just say to God what you feel you need to say to him in these moments. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for your extraordinary love. We can scarcely take it in that the very dire act of humanity at trying to eradicate your Son becomes for us our salvation. We want to praise and thank you. May we know the assurance of our sin being paid by his blood. And we ask this in his name. Amen.